God's Sovereignty, the Basis of Genuine Worship, from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 75. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 15th, 2017.
It's the topic of countless articles and seminars and books, conferences, a source of great debate within churches, within associations, and even within conventions. Lines have been drawn between new school and old school, between contemporary and traditional. Churches have fractured and split, and there's been plenty of wrong on all sides. There's plenty of blame to go around. Often discussion of the subject is guilty of generating far more heat than light. And all sides have been short-sighted and pragmatic in the approach. Too often, conclusions are reached by deciding what works or what will cause the least amount of trouble rather than what is right. It's a subject too important to ignore. We need to address it, but I'm afraid that in addressing it, we may be guilty of clinging to the past and not reaching to the future, or we're so focused on the future we jettison the past, and neither is a healthy approach. We're talking about worship. Part of the problem is when we hear the word worship, our mind immediately goes to music. And music certainly is a vital, important part of worship. But worship is far more than music. But how many times have you heard someone say, well, we had a wonderful time of worship and then we had the sermon? Now, that's a particular sore spot for me, but I understand that. And what they mean by that is we had great singing. And that's worship. And then the other stuff. Now, whenever we gather as the people of God and as we live our life, everything is worship. All that we do is worship. As the people of God, we do all that we do for the glory of God. So whether you're at work, whatever you do for a living, or if you're at home washing dishes, or you're at home giving kids a bath, everything you do, you're to do for the glory of God, and it is an act of worship. Because you do it unto the Lord, and you do it saying, I want to do my best to bring glory and honor to God in everything that I do. So we need to expand our understanding of worship and not think primarily of music. But when we do talk about worship in the church and the service of worship when we gather Sunday morning and Sunday night, then we start thinking about other things. What about liturgy? Now, Baptists, we tend to say, well, we don't use liturgy. But put the offering in a different place and listen to people squawk. You abandon the liturgy. We always take the offering at this point. I remember years ago, I moved the announcements. And one of our deacons at the time, he's with the Lord now, but he came up to me and said, nothing will ruin the worship service like moving the announcements. We may not call it liturgy, but we have a liturgy. Liturgy is just structure. So we need to think about that. We need to think about the structure of our worship, what we do and why we do it. Maybe we need to think about how much time is spent in prayer in the worship service. Who does the praying in the worship service? How much scripture should be read? And does there have to be a sermon? And if there has to be a sermon, what kind of sermon should it be? Is there any room for drama? Is there any room for dance? Or, interpretive movement in a worship service? I mean, those are legitimate questions. And they're things that we do need to address and we do need to consider. But I think there's something deeper than all that, that if you don't start there, you're never going to come to the right conclusion. What is the ground or the basis of worship. You have to start by even asking, what is worship? What is its purpose? What are we seeking to accomplish when we worship? And who is worship for? Before you even start those other questions, before you even start talking about what kind of music and what kind of structure and what elements are going to be there and what elements are not, who is worship for and what is it to begin with? Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 75. It's another of the Psalms of Asaph, one of those temple musicians appointed by David. He became the father of a family of musicians who served the temple for generations. Asaph is a wise, he's direct, and he's passionate. In this psalm, we find a great hymn celebrating God's sovereign, providential control of all things. As we explore and unfold this hymn, I think we can learn a valuable truth about the nature of genuine worship. I'm convinced it's the starting point of all those other questions. I don't think we can discuss intelligently worship until we have first come to understand the truth of this psalm. Psalm 75 informs us that genuine worship is grounded in, centered upon, and affirms God's providential control of all things. It's the starting point. It's based on, grounded in, centered on, and affirms God's providential control in all things. I don't mean to be insulting, but we must begin with the understanding that worship starts with God. That's basic, and yet I think it's often overlooked. Now, the story may be apocryphal, but it's a great story of Vince Lombardi coming in very frustrated at halftime with his team and their effort, and he said, "Men, we've got to start with the basics." And then he held up a football and he said, "This is a football." And you think about that. How absurd is that? He has these professional football players and he starts, "This is what a football is." Well, there are times that we need to be that basic in our consideration of worship. This is what worship is, because I think we forget. I think too often we start with the assumption that worship is about us. That worship is about my wants and my desires and my longing and what I need, rather than understanding that worship starts with God. It is primarily about Him, and it is directed at Him. It is directed to Him. Part of the problem is we think worship is about us. And so we say, well, we need to do this in worship because this is going to get more people excited. This will get more people involved. We need to do this in the worship because the worship service is about reaching lost people. Worship is about the people of God giving praise and glory and honor to God. Reaching people for the gospel is called evangelism, and that happens in worship, but primarily outside of worship in our relationship with others. We don't gear a worship service for lost people because it's not for lost people. It is for saved people, and it is to give glory and honor to God. It's important. It's important to start there. And it's not a matter that, well, worship is for God, so let's try to offend as many as we can. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, I think they will be drawn as they see the people of God truly, genuinely lost in the worship and the glory and honor of God. But we have to start with understanding what it's about. Four stanzas to this hymn. In the first, the congregation proclaims the comfort of God's presence. In the second, God confronts comforts the righteous and warns the wicked. In the third, the preacher affirms God is sovereign. And then in the fourth stanza, the individual worshiper affirms the fact that God is sovereign in both blessing and judgment. So first, in verse 1, in the first stanza, the congregation joyfully tells of the comfort of God's abiding presence. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. When the psalmist speaks of God's name, he's talking about the whole of his person. It's His name is symbolic of who He is, all that He is, His whole character, His nature, His attributes. All of that is drawn up when you talk or refer to His name. For instance, when we are told to ask, pray in the name of Jesus, and when we pray in Jesus' name, we have what we ask and all of that. That means to pray in keeping with who Jesus is and all that Jesus said, not just the magic words of adding His name to whatever we want. So when they talk about the name of God is near, they're saying God is near. God's person, His glorious person, who He is in all of His majesty is near. Your name is near, it's present, it's close. God is never far away. He is always at hand. Now, why is that? It's because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. It's basic. It goes to the nature of what it means to be God. God is everywhere. And by that we mean He is fully present everywhere that exists. That's hard for us to understand sometimes. But it means it's not a matter that when you and I gather here on Wednesday night, that part of God is here with us, and part of God is in Africa, and part of God is in South America, and part of God is in China. It means God is fully present right here with us. At the same time, He is fully present right there in China, and He is fully present because He is omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. Satan isn't. I don't know where Satan is tonight, but wherever he is, that's the only place he is. He is a created being. And he's one place at a time. So if he's in China, you can breathe easy because he's not here tonight. But God is everywhere present. Fully present. In fact, one of the things that makes hell, hell, is that God is present there. In all of his glory. But those people in hell will never benefit from his glorious loving presence. Only hit the fierceness of his judgment and his wrath. But he's there. And it's part of what makes hell, hell. I remember reading when I was in seminary, the first time I came across that concept when I was reading. And the writer used the illustration, you ever had to be in a room with somebody you wronged? And how uncomfortable it makes you? I mean, you know you wronged them. And you can't look them in the eye? Imagine you have to spend all eternity in the presence of God knowing that you've maligned Him and you blasphemed Him and you turned your back on His love. And you will forever have to be in His presence experiencing His righteous judgment. He's everywhere present now. We cannot escape it. Nothing escapes His notice. He knows everything because He is always there. That's the point of the psalmist in Psalm 139 when he says, where can I go to get away from Your presence? If I go to the highest mountain, You're there. If I go to the lowest depths in Sheol, You're there. If I mount the wings of the morning, You're there. If I go to the deepest sea, You're there holding my hand and upholding me. Wherever I go, You're there. I can't escape Your presence. That's an important word to the wicked. Nothing goes unnoticed. No sin goes unaccounted for. Because God is always present. I can remember, you don't want to be doing this when Jesus comes. Well, if you don't want to be doing that when He comes, you better not be doing it now because He's here. It's a sober realization. Wherever you are and whatever you're doing, He's there. He sees it all. But it's also a very comforting word for the righteous. God is always at hand. He is present to strengthen, to encourage, and to uplift. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is the promise our Lord gives to His people. Then notice that final phrase in verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. Talking about God's control of all things. God has not turned his back on his creation. He's not abandoned his people. He is present. He is in control. He is guiding and directing all things. He providentially guides the course of human history. History is actually his story. It's clear from the rest of the psalm. My question is, do we really believe that? Do we view all of life from his perspective? Do you believe that everything in your life somehow is related to God? Whatever you do for the glory of God. Do you think God meant that when he said it through the apostle? Do you mean it when we sing, "This is my Father's world"? Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and heaven and earth be one. Do you really believe that? This is the basis. This is the beginning. This is the starting point for worship, as we recognize God is God. Because God is God, he is everywhere present. Second, God graciously comforts the righteous and sovereignly warns the arrogant and the wicked in verses 2 through 5. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. God speaks words of assurance to the righteous in verses 2 and 3. God assures that whatever the appearance, his timing is perfect and justice is being done. The emphasis being God is on schedule. You ever struggle with God's timing? You ever wonder if he really is on schedule, or do you think somehow it's gotten off? All of us from time to time have found ourselves saying, Lord, I think you took your eye off the ball here. I don't understand why this is going on. I don't understand why this is happening. Lord, how can you be in charge and yet this happen? Now, we need to finish the whole phrase. We're thinking it. We need to go ahead and say it. How can this be happening to me? Because I'm wonderful. I'm special to you. How can you let this happen to me? There are times we question, but the note of the psalmist and the inspiration of the Spirit is saying to us that regardless of what it appears, God is in control and everything's right on time. He is providentially working. He's providentially guiding all things. Sometimes we question, doubt, and even complain about God's timing. And I'm not saying it's wrong or wicked to do so. I think it's human. And I think God can handle it. Honest questioning. Honest doubting. The thing that makes it honest is we come to him with it. We come and say, Lord, I don't understand. Because we're struggling. But we need to remember, justice delayed is not justice denied. Sometimes God seemingly delays his justice. Why? Well, sometimes it's because he's graciously providing opportunity for repentance. We know that from Romans 2, 3 and 4. There are times that God didn't lower the hammer because in grace and mercy, he's giving opportunity for repentance. And sometimes he is allowing wickedness to run its course. Now, there's a great promise when God speaks to Abraham about the land that is his. And he speaks of it in present tense. The land is yours. I'm giving it to you. But then he tells him, but it's not going to happen for 400 years. Do you remember the reason? For the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. God was waiting until the wrath of God was stored up against that people. And so sometimes justice delayed is in God's allowing sin to run its course before he comes in ultimate judgment. Sometimes it's delayed because he's giving opportunity for repentance. But he makes it very clear in verses 4 and 5 that God warns the arrogant and the wicked. I say to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, don't lift up your horn. Don't think you're so powerful. Don't be so haughty with your stiff neck. In warning them, he is calling them to repentance, proving again that even in judgment, God is gracious and loving. The third stanza in verses 6 through 8. The preacher affirms God's sovereignty both in blessing and in judgment. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Blessing and cursing are in the hand of God. God is sovereign in pouring out his judgment, but he's also sovereign in bestowing his blessing. And he will bring judgment on some, and he will uplift others. Verses 6 and 7 are a reminder to all of us that we need to stop looking to the world for advancement. It is God who lifts up and it is God who puts down. We need to learn to look to God and to serve him alone. That's why Oz Guinness refers to living before the audience of one. We don't live for men, we live for God. And the one person we're concerned about and the one judgment we care about is the judgment of our God. And our life is lived before him. But again, in verse 8, there's this powerful warning of God's judgment being poured out on the wicked. The language is familiar because of the battle hymn of the Republic. Just think about some examples we have in Scripture. Pharaoh, who is God that I should obey him? What happened to Pharaoh? He drowned in the sea. Nebuchadnezzar desired to sit his throne above the throne of God. What happened to him? He roamed the earth like an animal. Out of his mind. God came in judgment. Herod, who accepted the adoration of the crowd, this is the voice of a God, not a man. You remember what happened to him? He was devoured by worms. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 2, the one enthroned laughs. He scoffs at the powerful and the mighty. It is God who comes in judgment. He is sovereign in judgment. He is sovereign in blessing. It is God who puts down. It is God who lifts up. Finally, in verses 9 and 10, the individual worshiper vows to declare God's sovereignty and his sovereign rule before the whole world. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will be cut off. But the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. God is sovereign over all. His judgment's coming. The Lord Jesus is the judge. He will, and we must warn people of his coming judgment. We must declare the greatness of God and call men and women, boys and girls, to repentance and faith. Here's the good news. You don't have to drink of the cup of God's judgment. Because the Lord Jesus drank of that cup, and he drained it to the dregs. And for all who trust in Christ, there is blessing and life and peace and fulfillment. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that you and I could drink the cup of his salvation. I'm convinced this is the beginning of worship. When we understand this, we understand that God is in control, even when it doesn't seem like he's in control. We understand that God is providentially working through all things. It is God who puts down. It is God who lifts up. When we understand all of this, worship isn't a problem. Because when we see Him as He is, it inspires awe and wonder. And it causes us to fall on our face before Him in worship.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.